Commonwealth of Union, we had the final day of school on Friday, this past Friday. And one of the boys, he was very loving boy. I was one of the, most enthusiastic boys in the class. Very loving. And then I asked everybody, who's not going to be here next year? And so he raised his hand and he said, I'm not going to be here next year. And so I said that, are you going to another time of school? And he said, no, I'm going to public school. This boy's in grade 2, I teach grade 2, so they're about 7 years old. SubhanAllah, I know some of the other boys, they may be going back overseas or something. This boy, his father's Egyptian, his mother's Filipino. And SubhanAllah, and the family's very big, and when I heard that he's going to go to post school, I know that he's a very loving boy, that he'll love his people.
Is this school here?
No, this is in Washington, D.C.
D.C. area? So you're in D.C. D.C. No.
Okay, so this boy, when he said this to me, the sadness that I felt was because of his loving nature, he learned a lot about Islam because of this. Like, he's very loving to the Islamic religious teachers, the Quran teachers, and his homeroom teachers. But now, subhanAllah, immediately I thought, next year, he's going to be in the lap of a non-Muslim woman, a non-Muslim man. And that same love that he has will be offered to that non-Muslim. And then that non-Muslim will not know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, what his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wants. And so that child's life could very well be misguided, or at least wasted until he gets a chance to be away from his parents and gets a chance to go and study. But it could very well mean the difference between the course of life that he is to take. When someone's son gets married, they give him a gift. Usually the father gives the son or the daughter something very special. Everybody else is giving posters and plates, and the father many times they usually give their son or daughter a car. Kind of something a little bigger than what everybody else gives. So, SubhanAllah, Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala, he was in this dilemma. His son was getting married, and he had to get him a gift. And so, actually, Ibn Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala, didn't have enough money to buy something very big, so he thought of the most special gift, and he said that I'll write a book for my son. And it'll be called Tuhfat al-Mawdud bi Ahkam al-Mawdud. Said like a book about the rights of children in Islam. So he wrote this book before the wedding, and subhanAllah, in this topic of children's rights in Islam, this is one of the first books you'll see always referenced. Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala's book. So the gift not only benefited his own son, but it benefited the entire Ummah. In this book, he says in chapter 25, he has a chapter that goes that wujud ta'lim al-awlad, that he says chapter 25 regarding the obligation of teaching the children. And we say wujud meaning wajib, like fard, that it's fard to teach the children, discipline them, and to be just between them. And then he starts going in that chapter of why it's fard to teach someone's children or teach the children about Islam. So many times we hear lectures about, the rights of parents, and words tell the children again and again how they should respect their parents. But rarely do we hear their rights in Islam. And their rights, in fact, they start even before they're born. When you see the hadith talking about why a man should marry a pious woman, and of course the woman the same, that's actually from the rights of the child. From the rights of the child that the father marries a pious wife. and the wife or the woman marries a pious husband, because if that spouse is going to be living with them and bringing them up, and the name and the aqiqah and the, you know, khitan, all those things are from the right. And one of the rights, like Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala says, is that they have the right to be taught about Islam. It's their right. Many times the right doesn't get defended, but it's their right to learn. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you may have heard the verse before, all you who believe, save yourself and your family. Like, protect yourself, protect your family from a fire whose fuel is people and stones. This verse, subhanAllah, the deen isn't a selfish deen, and someone cannot say that I've protected myself and that's good enough, and his family is lost. It's not good enough, because he's responsible for them. Many times you'll see fathers, they come to the masjid, they come for Jum'ah, come for Halaqah, and they come alone, while their children, their boys and girls are sitting at home, their wife sitting at home. They think that they're saving themselves, and this is good enough, but it's not good enough. They have to save their families too. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't command us to save ourselves and suffice. That we are required and it's our duty to work to save our families at the same time. And you'll see, subhanAllah, in the Quran, there's many relationships of father and son. So you have, for example, Luqman alayhi salam and his son, you have Ibrahim alayhi salam and his son, you have Ibrahim and his father, Azar and his son Ibrahim, and you know the stories of fathers and son Nuh and his son, like that. In the story of Luqman and his son, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us of how he taught his son. Surah Luqman, Luqman is telling him different wisdoms and how to go through life, kind of life lessons. And then he says, he talks about to his son how he should obey his parents. And then he says, what? As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, وَإِن جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَن تُشْرِكَ بِمَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا وَصَاحِبُهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, but if they endeavor or try to make you worship other partners with me, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا, don't listen to them. And then actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that on the time of Luqman, he says, if they try to associate partners with me, make you associate these partners, مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ, what you have no knowledge of. فَلَا تُفَعْهُمَا, don't obey them, وَفَعْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفَ, but other than this issue, still treat them kindly in the dunya. And the fact of Fatihi, they say that مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ, which you have no knowledge of, because something like a partner that are associated with Allah do not exist. They're fake. And so a person cannot have knowledge of something that's fake and made up and undivine, not from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he says, مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ, something that you know is not true. And this actually, subhanAllah, he's talking about the knowledge that the boy goes back to. And this is a knowledge and fact that we have to make sure the child has. And you'll see, in another situation like you mentioned, the story of Nuh alayhi salam and his son. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised Nuh that he would save Nuh and his family. And in fact, Nuh argued this issue, because Nuh's son wasn't one of those people that were saved. And now, you'll see the conversation that happened between them as the rain was coming down and the believers were on the boat, the other people were taking shelter somewhere else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَنَادَى نُوحٌ ابْنَهُ وَكَانَ فِي مَحْزِنِ يَا بُنَيَّ ارْكَمْ مَعْنَا يَا بُنَيَّ ارْكَمْ مَعْنَا وَلَا تَكُنْ مَعَ الْكَافِرِينَ قال سآوي إلى جبل يعصمني من الماء قال لا عاصم اليوم من أمر الله إلا من رحم وحال بينهما الموج فكان من المغرقين. subhanAllah, in this verse, there was one year when I was in Medina, and I prayed in Masjid Nabawi in Medina, and then I went to the Kaaba where I was listening to the recitation. And on this verse, many of the a'imah, the imams there, would start crying on these verses. And Allahu A'lam, whether it's a reflection of all, you know, the youth that are being lost. And this is one of the examples from our past, where Nuh alayhi salam calls his son, who is away from them. They're all on the boat, and the son is away. Ya bunayya sam'ana. He said, O son, come on board with us. You know, get on board with us. وَلَا تَكُمْ مَعَ الْكَافِرِينَ. Don't be with the kuffar. And then his son, and then I would say that most likely he's a science major. Science major, he thinks that the water can't reach the highest mountains. Water can't climb that high. So he went back to his scientific mind and said that قَالَ سَآوِي إِلَىٰ جَبَلٍ يَعْتِمُنِي مِنَ الْمَاءِ. He wanted to take the middle path. He doesn't want to embarrass himself and be with his father and a Muslim. And he doesn't want to, at the same time, turn his back on them and be with the kuffar. So he tries finding a middle path. He says, let me just go to the mountain. يَعْصِمُنِي مِنَ الْمَاءِ. I'll climb the mountain and it'll save me from the water. If the issue is just being saved from the water, then I'll just go to the mountain and I'll be saved. And then Nuh alayhi salam told him, قَالَ لَا عَاصِمَ الْيَوْمَ مِنْ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ إِلَّا الرَّحْمَنِ. That the only savior from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's decree today is His mercy. That's the only thing that will save you. It's not mountains, and it's not traditions. It's only the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then at that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَحَالَ بَيْنَهُمْ الْمَوْتِ. The waves came between them. فَكَانَ مِنَ الْمُغْرَقِينَ. So Nuh saw his son as he was killed by the water. And he was awake. SubhanAllah, it's been said that 90% of what a child learns, he learns in his infancy. The first 5 years, 5-6 years, they learn when they're young. They learn how to speak, they learn how to read, they learn how to eat, they learn how to walk. These are like major things that they learn. And their minds are like sponges at that time. And actually, these are the survival skills. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't, or if they weren't created like this, you would have a generation, actually they would be like mentally handicapped if they couldn't absorb information at that rate. Another survival skill that the child has is that at that young age, they want to please the adult. They want to do things that makes the parents smile, makes them happy, and they don't want to do things that make them sad. And this is the way also that they learn. They don't know what's right and wrong, but they just want to see, well, what's making my mother, my father happy, and let me do that. So that when they go to put their hand on the stove, you know, mother gets mad, they don't do it. When they go to, you know, do salah, it makes the mother happy. So they do it over and over again, not that they care about the salah, but they just want to make their mother, father happy at that young age. And like I said in the beginning about that boy, loving, he's at that age where he's trying to please the adult in his life, the teacher or the mother, father. Many times the teacher spends so much time with the child that the teacher becomes a third parent to the boy or to the girl. And so the scary part is that what happens when that child goes into the lap of the kuffar, and this is what they, you know, spend their time trying to please these people who don't know anything about Allah and His Messenger. You know, I sat and I thought about an example for this, something from my past. And I remember in kindergarten, I went to public school for many years of my life, and in kindergarten, the teacher chose me to be, you know, the starring role in a Christmas concert. You know, we're having a play for the Christmas concert, and the teacher chose me to be the starring role. I didn't want to be the starring role. I was very much against it, right? Because it's a big stage, I'm in kindergarten, I'm not going to go up and be like the number one, you know, the top actor. So I, you know, later on in recess, we're doing rehearsals and so on, one of the boys in the kindergarten class, he very much wanted to be the starring role in the play. So I told him, you know, it's no problem. He said, I'll give you, you know, these corn puffs. He had like a bag of corn puffs. He said, I'll give you these corn puffs if you let me be the starring role in the play. So I said, no problem. Sounds like a good deal. You know, you'll take the part. I don't want it anyway. And give me your corn puffs. So I took the corn puffs, and then we went back after class. I took him by the hand, went to Mrs. Mitchell, and told her, you know, Mrs. Mitchell, is here Jason. He's going to be the starting role in the, you know, I'm giving him my position. And subhanAllah, like I said, I was trying to remember an example. In this moment, the teacher became unbelievably sad. She was very much hurt that I said that to her. And she says, like, what do you mean you're not going to do the starring role? But, you know, you're better than the other. She's very sad. And, you know, as a boy, a young boy, you never want to see your teacher like that. You know, so I sat, and then I said, okay, I'll do it. Yeah. So I was starring role in a Christmas conference. But don't tell anybody. SubhanAllah, when you put your child through that day after day, you may not have come to these public schools, and you don't know how, you know, what happens and what the teacher tells the child, but the system here works to the effect of you can question everybody except the teacher. You know how your children ask you why dad do we go to masjid, why do we pray, why do they don't ask that to the public school teacher. The public school teacher is just telling them, ask everybody why. But the child never says, well, why should I ask everybody why? They don't question their original teacher. They just question everybody else because that's what their original teacher is telling them. Kind of like the default is that we're always correct. Like the American system, everybody else needs to be questioned why. And that's why you have your children coming to you with these questions, why. And they never do question the original. Just like when they talk about, for example, feminism in the public school. In the Canadian curriculum, they wanted to push the feminist agenda very much. So they took, in our high school, they took all the reading materials for our English classes and replaced them with female authors and topics that were feminist topics. Like there were the women and so on. And all year long, this is all that they would discuss. And they started talking about the feminists. So in Canada especially, whenever we give like a lecture about, you know, women in Islam or something like that, it's not the non-Muslims that are arguing with the issue, it's the Muslim boys and girls that are arguing with the issue. Questioning why this, why that, but they never question the teacher in public schools. They're only questioning what Islam teaches them. That's why you'll see that. And the arguments that they have in their mind, if you look at where they get their Islamic information, when I talk to you, ask them, where do you learn Islam? And let's count it. Do they learn from Sunday school a little bit, you know, the Qaeda, anything like that. They learn things like that. They learn from their parents. Sometimes the parents know, sometimes the parents don't know. They learn from each other. Those kids that are outside playing basketball right now while everybody else is in the lectures. They learn from each other. So one of them says, don't you know blood breaks your wudu? And then the other one says, no, it doesn't. You know, they learn Islam through that. If they're camps, they also learn from their interactions. But with these little droplets of where they're learning, they have a gigantic flood from the television set, a gigantic flood from the public system, a gigantic flood from every billboard and everything around them. So that their little information of Islam is crushed like a little grape with all this other information. And so their mind is just is bulging with all the ideas of the Americans, with all their systems, and then they ask the Muslims this little grape of information that they have, why this, why that. And so you're actually setting yourself up for a downfall for these children. There was once a little girl in a Muslim school, or in a Muslim country, and she was wearing hijabs. These are like the public schools of Muslim countries, because at the same time, just like we have problems with our public schools, they have problems with their public schools overseas too. So as one sheikh was saying, in this public school, the teacher wasn't wearing hijab. she's Muslim, so she wasn't wearing hijab, and she actually forbade her children in the class from coming to school with hijab on. So none of the little girls were allowed to wear hijab. This happens in Muslim countries. Not only that, you'll see how they teach their Islamiyat and Islamic studies and whatnot. They treat it with such, you know, disrespect because they don't care about that course. So she forbade this little girl from coming to school with hijab. So the girl went home that day and she said, you know, Mama, they said I'm not allowed to wear, you know, the teacher told me that I'm not allowed to come to school with hijab. So the mother was very good, mashallah, and she told her daughter, well, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to your teacher or are you going to listen to Allah? And so the girl thought a little bit and she said, I'm going to listen to Allah. I don't care about the teacher. I'm going to listen to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to do. So the next day, the little girl, she went back with the hijab on. So the teacher, she went crazy on the girl. You know, the shouting and, how dare you disobey me? How dare you do this? And she's shouting at the girl, shouting, until the girl started crying. The little girl started crying. And behind her tears, she says, I'm so confused. I don't know who to listen to. You or him. So the teacher said, who's him? Who is he? And she said, it's Allah. And then the teacher is now saying that when she said that, the teacher was shocked. And you know, she stepped back and a chill, you know, went up her spine. And then even the teacher started crying. And then she sent a letter to the mother saying that, you know, Jazakallah khairan, that your little girl taught me who I was and who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was. And even the teacher started wearing hijab after that from the little girl. But subhanAllah, those are the exceptions. Once in a while, you'll see people. I went to public school, alhamdulillah, I also went to Islamic school for many years. Out of maybe 12 years of schooling, three of them were in Islamic school and the rest were in public school. And I know from the way the public school was taking me that had I not gone to Medina University, I would have gone on a water slide down. You know, just shooting down the hill in a complete wrong direction. I tell you because there's like parents here, just so you know a little bit about the public school. When I was in high school, I was thinking to myself, I was half of the Quran and, you know, kind of imam in the masjid. And I was thinking to myself, how can I get a girlfriend and get away with it without anybody knowing? That's what I was thinking to myself. But when there was a dance at the school in high school, I would think to myself, subhanAllah, I was like, how can I go to the dance without anybody seeing me? These are the moments. If we're naive to let think that these schools have no effect on our children, there was like one person who's a very, you know, a very good Muslim family in our community. And as one brother he told me, he said, come here, look at this yearbook. And we opened the yearbook, and that guy, who was, you know, very influential in the masjid, his son was there at the prom. They had taken a picture of him, like a centerfold picture in the yearbook, him standing beside a girl, and they're dancing. You know, someone that you would never imagine would do something like that. But there it is, and the schools do this to the children. And something that you may not know also, if you have your children in school, is they know that the parents don't let the children come to dances at night. If they have a dance at night, only the really bad kids that have really bad parents, they let their children go. But the other people don't. So they'll say, it's too hard and not too many people benefit, so we'll have in-school dances. In-school dances. Your child will never tell you. They have a dance like from 1 o'clock till 3 o'clock. They get to go to the gymnasium and they have a dance. And all it takes is like a girl to come up to the boy and say, hey, you know, Muhammad, you want to dance with me? And then Muhammad's like, sure, you know, my parents don't see me, the lights are dim and stuff like that. And this is, you know, where your child is growing up in school dance. No, I never danced. I was a brown kid. See, the good thing how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protecting me is I grew up in like white Canada. And you know how you have like southern states and everybody's just, you know, white Americans. I grew up in white Canada, so my brown color set me apart from everybody. I was always the brown kid in the school. So because of that, no one ever wanted me to mix with their group. So I was always separated and discriminated, which was good for me because I never mixed. The key years where people make relationships that last into the high school years are grades 7, 8, 9. In those ages when they start, you know, getting a car or something like that. 7, 8, 9, they don't get a car, but they're about to get a car. They make very close friendships. In those years, I left the public school and went to the Quran school in Canada. And when I came back, it was too late to make lasting relationships. You know, like those key years, I didn't make any relationships. So when I came back, I was shy and I didn't talk too much with people. Towards grade 12, 3 years had now passed, and then I started making the relationships that were becoming very strong, and alhamdulillah, I left that way. But if you have a son or daughter that's very outgoing, makes friends very easily, they're the ones that have high chances of getting misguided grades. So I'm talking about that. Al-Hassan ibn Ali, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, ta'allamu al-yawm, he said, learn today, educate yourself today, فَإِنَّكُمْ صِغَارُ الْقَوْمِ الْيَوْمِ تَكُونُونَ كِبَارُهُمْ غَدًا. He said that for today, you are the youth of the community, and tomorrow you'll be the senior. So learn now, and don't wait until tomorrow. SubhanAllah, I go for Hajj every year. When I was in Medina, I used to work with a Hajj group. Now I still go with them. And in our Hajj group, they have different packages. I'm sure you've seen like the deluxe, super deluxe, the super, super deluxe, like that. And the prices go up by, you know, some of them are $5,000, $6,000. Someone brings like four family members, each one $6,000. They're very wealthy people. And they put me with this group because they go, Muhammad, he makes them happy. If they get some Arab shit, they'll get mad at him because they don't understand. And then it looks bad for the business. So they're like, Muhammad, you can talk to them. So every year I go do Hajj with these, the super deluxe group. High class. And I get my own room and walk in. And then I hear them. So in this group, subhanAllah, like, you have to realize these people are paying $6,000 to go for Hajj, which is not something bad. Right? They have the money and they're using it to perform their Hajj. So don't think that these are bad people. Other people would have taken their money and gone to Hawaii and gone to their home country. These people are spending their money to do Hajj. They're good people. So among these groups, whenever we give lectures, you'll see some people that, you know, through their intelligence, of course, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they're very intelligent. And they got to this position in life. So, for example, we had a CEO of the Bank of America who was in our Hajj group, and amazingly smart person. You know, like just amazing how much you can see the intelligence. You know, kind of like bobbing from his head or glowing from his head. And there's other people like that I've met, just exceptionally smart people. And then when I see some of these people, like, even though they're smart, and sometimes they'll give a lecture about Hajj, and then they'll ask questions that I know from my experience that the question that they're asking is a question that only someone who's done Hajj, maybe 3-4 times could ask a question like that. Someone who's actually seen the Hajj, been there, read about it, they could ask a question like this. But because, alhamdulillah, they're very intelligent, they've realized these things without even going for Hajj. Now, then I think about them, their knowledge of Islam isn't that high. Even though they're intelligent in the dunya to extremes, their knowledge of Islam is very, very minimal. And then I think to myself, like, this child who has this intelligence, how or what difference could he have made for the deen if his parents had educated him in Islam? They saw that intelligence and they harnessed it for the benefit of the deen. Now, I'm not saying that people don't have to do other sciences, they can do other things, but at the same time, you still see people who know the deen very well, who become doctors, who become, you know, do their other jobs. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm talking about being wrong is that this person, he's now 30, 40 years old, now he wants to learn Islam after he's become liberated from his parents. Parents that didn't understand the importance of teaching him when he was young. We have a boy in our school, he's in grade 3. I teach him Quran, he's in grade 3, which is 8 years old, and he knows about maybe 8 juz of Quran. Right, so he's eight years old, and just, like you said, like a sponge. And I give him one page of Quran to memorize, and he says, you know, Brother Muhammad, can I have 2 pages? Can I do another page? I'll say, no, you're not reviewing properly. And we have to, like, block him from memorizing too much, because, you know, he's getting confused with others. But subhanAllah, and as I talk to the community, that he knows 8 juz of the Quran, which is maybe more than 90% of the community, if not 95%. And he's in grade 3. Every time I see that boy, I just thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he has good parents. Because he doesn't know what's good for him. His parents know what's good for him. Alhamdulillah, their family is one of the most ideal families. We wish we could have many families like his family. If this boy had gone to public school, he wouldn't be less intelligent. He would be just as intelligent. That's his brain that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him. But it would be squandered on things that mean nothing. They would teach him about the pyramids, teach him about the people of Inca, Mayan, and they would teach him about the Titanic, and they'll teach him about the states of America, and which he learned in the public school, in the Islamic school anyway, but he would not learn the deen. And he would spend all these years learning worthless things, and in the end, he would just come until he has done something else in his life and say, I wish that my parents had taught me when I was young. Hamad ibn Salama, rahimahullah ta'ala, his students came and they saw him teaching young children. And so after he had, you know, finished explaining the hadith to them, the older students, they said, you know, O Imam, that why do you spend your time with the children? We're your students. We'll come and we'll listen. You want to do an extra halaqa? We'll do the extra halaqa with you. And then Abu Salama, Hamad ibn Salama said that I once saw in a dream, and he replied to him, that I once saw in a dream that I was sitting by the river taking water to drink. Taking water to drink. This extra thing, what's that?
Another 30.
He says, I was taking water to drink, and then after I finished drinking, I turned around and I saw these children. And so I took the water and I passed it on to them. And he said, and for this reason, that's why I'm teaching these children. And subhanAllah, even when I say this crowd right now, there's no children in here. Maybe because there's a youth program. And I noticed here that there is a lot of children in the masjid. And that's very, it's happy, I get very happy when I see that. And I get very depressed and annoyed when I see masjids that don't have the children in it. You know, when there's a Salat al-Tarawih, there's always some guy who gets up and says, take your children outside and make them leave the masjid. We're not saying make them leave the masjid, bring them in and make them stand beside you. Not let them sit in the back and make noise. But take them by the hand, make them stand in, you know, the first row or something like that. Bring them to the front. If I give a halaqa and I see that there's all adults, then I think to myself that I go, these adults have children. And the children could have been here. But maybe one of them left his son sleeping, another one left his daughter sleeping. And that's also about the girls too. Many times we think that we just need to educate the boys and the girls don't get proper education. The girls need the education just like the boys need it. So if someone concerns himself all the time with just teaching the adults, you'll see a time will come where the adults will get too old, their children will rebel, they'll try taking over the masjid or something, and the adults are like, no, we have to crush the children. We can't let them take over the masjid. And then they just go get a job, and they stop coming for Jama'ah, and they stop, you know, doing everything. They've completely left the deen because they weren't taken care of. And I said, when I said about their sources of Islam are just little droplets here and there, so we have to maximize those droplets because they're getting a flood of information from all the other sources, and that those droplets need to be increased for these kids. Sa'id ibn Ahmad al-Asbahi, he says, and he was a student of Abdullah ibn Mubarak. Imam Sa'id, when he became very old, he would tell his students about the olden days when he was a student with Abdullah ibn Mubarak. He said that he would spend the entire night in the masjid by the chair of the Shaykh, so that in the morning after Fajr, when the class would start, he would have the front chair. He would be the first one sitting in front of the Shaykh. And he said that I had other people my age, but they wouldn't do this. Only I would do this, spend the whole night and do it. And you'll see these people, you know, when the Star Wars movies coming out, they also do this, so they can be the first ones to watch the movie. They don't realize they can just go on the second day or third day. No, they have to spend 2 months in line so they can buy the first ticket. Right? Sa'id ibn Rahman would say, in the morning, the other students would come, the young ones would come early. And then when Abdullah ibn Mubarak would come, he would walk in with like older students. And so, of course, he gets to go to the front of the halafa, because he's a teacher. But the older one, it's first come, first served, they have to sit at the back. So this annoyed them. They said, you know, they told Abdullah ibn Mubarak, they said that, you know, these children, these youngins, have beaten us. Like many times the children, they take over the front row in the masjid, and they'd also come late, they go, you have to pay in the back, you know? And they pull them back. This is what the adults at the time of Abdullah ibn Mubarak wanted to do. They wanted to pull them to the back of the halaqah. So Abdullah ibn Mubarak, he would say to these children, هَؤُلَاهِ أَرْجَى عِنْدِي مِنْكُمْ. He says that I have more hope in these children than I have hope in you. He said, أَنْتُمْ كَمْ تَعِيشُونَ. He says, you, how long will you live? He said, وَهَٰؤُلَىٰ عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَبْلُغَ بِهِ. He said, but these children, perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take them far. And then Sa'id ibn Rahman, when he would tell them what Abdullah ibn Mubarak said about them, he said, today, there's no one alive from Abdullah ibn Mubarak's class except that young boy, he is the sister, said, there's no one else alive. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did indeed fulfill that. And they went far. They taught a lot of people. Inshallah, I'll try to bring to conclusion. When a person tries educating their son, you know, there's always the time school fees and there, you know, other things. I have to drop them off. I have to get up early in the morning and stuff. So, what's in it for the parents? Firstly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if a parent is pious and they're trying to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will protect the children. Allah will protect the children because of their piety and they're trying. If they try, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect them. As Allah gives us the example, Allah Azza wa Jalla gives us the example of Khidr and Musa in the Quran. When Khidr built the wall, even though the people, they kicked him out, they wouldn't let them stay in that village, and then he went and he built this wall all day long. And Musa told him that if he wanted, he could have took money for building the wall. And Khidr told him, like, you know, that's it, we're going to break up. And then he told him the reason behind him building the wall. He said, وَأَمَّا الْجِدَارُ فَكَانَ لِوَلَاءَيْنِ يَتِيمَيْنِ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ. He said that as for the wall, it belonged to two orphans who lived in the Medina. وَكَانَ تَحْتَهُ كَنْزُ لَهُمَ. That underneath the wall was a treasure for them. And then he said, وَكَانَ أَبُوهُمَا صَالِحًا. And that their father was a pious person. And they say, actually, in the Tafsir, that it wasn't their immediate father. It was their great-grandfather going seven generations upwards. But still, that because of his taqwa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected his children. Many times you'll see people take out insurance policies, and they take out all these things, I have to protect my children. Right? This is the protection of them. When a person fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala themselves and works on their children, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect them. Number two is that these children are amanah. Like I said from the beginning, that it was the haqq of the child to be taught about Islam. They don't know this, and not too many people will know this, but this is their haqq. So if this is their haqq, it's our responsibility as a man, it's our trust to fulfill this for the children, for the next generation. So when someone does fulfill their trust, they're actually building. You guys, you have 401k? You guys have that here? You don't know about 401k? Yeah. I mean, it's just like a lot of people talk about this insurance plan, retirement package. It's a retirement package. I would say that this is how you build your retirement package in Jannah, by taking care of your children. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Mu'minun, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then describes who are the believers that are successful. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَعَهْدِهِمْ رَاعُونَ. Those who to their amanat, their trust, and their promises, they fulfill them. These are the mu'minun. They fulfill their amanat and their promises. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْوَارِثُونَ. That indeed these are the inheritors. الْوَارِثُونَ, inheritors. And what are they inheriting?
الَّذِينَ يَرِثُونَ الْفِرْدَوْسَ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ.
That they'll inherit Jannah. In conclusion, inshallah, there was the question of Islamic schools and whose responsibility. I would tell people that if you look to your left, look to your right, look at yourself, look at me, we're all responsible for these Islamic schools. Many times our misconception is we think that the Imam is responsible for this. We pay him, it's his fault. You know? Or we look at someone who has one of those Masjid Noor volunteer badges and say, why is your Islamic school so dirty? Or something like that. We think it's their fault. And I went to, you know, dirty Islamic schools my whole life. And I would see people come every day and complain. And every day as I watch them drive away, I'm like, well, if you really care, why don't you clean it up? Because you're responsible for it too. Not just me. Not just the kids in Islamic school. Every single Muslim, if you say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, you're responsible for it. And if it's not being fulfilled, and you really think it's a big deal that you can, you know, make a lot of noise about it, then do something about it. Don't just talk. Do something about it. SubhanAllah, there's a brother in Medina, and I noticed every time we would go to his house, he would talk about Chechnya, talk about Bosnia, talk about all these things. He would always, you know, that would be half the lecture, discussion, and then the other half would be, okay, what are we going to do about this? And we would bring Bosnian, like, students, or say Chechen students from the University of Medina, they would be there, and we would be there, and we would discuss, you know, projects that we could do in Chechnya. Farming project, literate, you know, teach the people how to read, teach them computers, teach them English, or things so they can make professions. That would always be the plan at the end of the halakha. How to do something about it. And it always amazed me that how many times I hear people talking about the problem and no one ever talking about, okay, what are we going to do about it? When someone complains, that's the first thing I say. Okay, I've heard your complaint. What should we do about it? Let's just complain. I know the complaint. It's dirty, it needs to be vacuumed, so what are you going to do about it? Vacuum it. You know, go back if you really care about it now. Because a lot of people don't care. They just have a lot of breath, right? A lot of breath and no do something. So a brother came up to me and he said that actually Al-Huda school right now is in financial trouble. They're trying to buy off their school. Al-Huda school, subhanAllah, out of all the Islamic schools in America, it's probably one of the best. The one that I'm talking about. And everybody, like, admires it very much. There's about 350 students, and Sheikh Salah, we're actually, I'm coming from the school, Sheikh Salah Salah is actually in the area with us, at this school. We just have a wider umbrella, and the activities that I do with the community over there. And so one brother asked, that, why is it so successful? Is it because you have a lot of money, or is it because you have, you know, this and that? And then I said, we don't have money, we don't have, you know, all these things that you think. I said, all we do is we have, alhamdulillah, good leadership. And we don't have the money. The money's not there. They're on a fundraising campaign, inshallah, if you wanted to donate. You can talk to me after. It's not fundraising. But you can talk to me after if you want to help out with donations. But, alhamdulillah, you just have some people with vision And there's a lot of youth working in the school. A lot of university students coming in and helping because they want to make a difference. People that, you know, they grew up in public schools, they know what it does to them. And so it's filled with these kind of youth that come to the room. So there is an upcoming fundraiser coming up. And I'm telling the brother about this, and then he said to me, "A'anakallah," which means may Allah help you. And of course, that's what just occurred to me today. And I said, no, I can't accept that dua, brother. I can't accept the dua. Because the proper dua you should say is, "A'ananallah," may Allah help us. Because you're responsible for the school, just like I'm responsible. With that, I can quit, inshallah. You want to ask where should I donate? Is that what you
want? I have a question.
Yes.
You just mentioned about the North family, and you just mentioned about the son. What about the wife? Is also the wife is part of the group part?
Yeah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually in Surah Al-Tahrim, if you were at the lecture about when I was talking about Asiya alayhi sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the example for the kuffar is the wife of Nuh and the wife of Lut. So Lut's wife was also destroyed. And I don't think we finished that about Nuh alayhi sallam complaining that he said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you said you would save my family. And my son is one of my family, and he wasn't saved. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "Innahu laysa min ahli," that because of these actions, that this is not what the family is about. "Innahu amanu ghayru salih fala tas'alni ma laysa min ahli." That because of his kufr, he was actually not a part of the family. And this shows you the strength of the brotherhood of Islam. Someone will come into Islam, and they are closer. Their Muslim brothers and their closest and their own kuffar blood brothers. And so this needs to be kept in mind and the bonds, you know, strengthened among the Muslims.
But
well,
what about, is this concern because they're not the head of the household or because they have four boys? And you try your best to teach them. And what about if they, I mean, of course they act in front of you, but behind it do something else. Are we accountable for it as a parent, as in the father as a mother?
Okay, the brother's asking about if you have children and you try your best to help them out, and they do, you know, in front of you they're doing good, but behind their back they may be doing bad things. Are you accountable for that? Number one, something that you need to keep in mind is, because I know your children, your oldest one is how old?
7 years
old. 7 years old, they haven't reached puberty. They haven't reached taklif. So many people will see children do wrong things, and actually in Islam, they're not taken into account. So a 7-year-old boy is playing in the masjid, and someone shouts at him and gets mad at him and so on. He's only 7 years old. Number one, like he's just supposed to be encouraged at that age. So if someone's 6 years old, 5 years old, you don't shout at a child like that for playing around or doing bad things. You, of course, you're teaching them, but at the same time, don't have the, you know, hatred in your heart. They're not doing it. I teach like some kids that are young boys, like I said, young grade, 2 grade, and I also teach boys that are like in grade 8. And I've seen firsthand the difference in the way that they, you know, like premeditated sin. When a boy in grade 8 sins, he knows it's wrong. And he, in his heart, he knows that what he's doing is wrong, and then he still does it. He completely, you can see the evil in the action. Right? But when you see like a 2-year-old boy, or you know, a boy that's 6 years old, 7 years old, do the same thing, you can tell by the way they talk and the way they act that, subhanAllah, they're completely innocent. Right? So that needs to be kept in mind, number one. Number one, so good.
Something about, we know that parents would only remember, and we have the example of the prophets who had family members who are unrelated as well. My question is, when you try on our experience of another cover letter, and when you decide that they're not responding to them in a proper way, or, you know, being interested, or they're showing, they're being rebellious in that sense. Or, for example, I have a daughter who, she would keep saying things like, oh, I want to be like this, I want to be like this, things like that. What are some things that you could, you know, that you could share with?
Everybody
has
a question.
Yes, there's a question.
Okay. So the question the teacher's saying is like, if you try, and it's actually similar to what the brother said, if you try your best to break someone properly, and then you see that they're not responding to this entity. It's like, what can you do to help counter that? What can you do to help counter that when they're not responding? From my own experience, seeing this, some people, they when they talk about doing hijra, going back to Pakistan, going back to Egypt, and all this, everybody's like, no, guidance is in the hands of Allah. Don't think that just because you go to Pakistan, your children will be safe. That's true, but there are factors that will help in the guidance of someone. There are factors that will help in the guidance of someone. Obviously, a child has a better chance of being guided when he's going to masjid 5 times a day. Maybe in America he's not doing that, and in Pakistan he might get the chance. Maybe he'll still be misguided over there, but he has a better chance when he has a proper atmosphere. Now, I'm not saying that someone has to go overseas, but the parent has to make the atmosphere conducive to someone being religious. For example, also in Medina, the women wear all black, like complete tan, front, back, you can't tell. And someone says like, you know, old people still, they're trying to look at the ankles of the women, or they still have a sick mind, right? Okay, sick people aside, if someone wants to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the atmosphere is conducive to help him. If someone is still like perverted mind, they'll still find something, but it won't be assisting him. It will be, you know, he'll have to go against the wave in order to do his wrong. He can still do his wrong. And similarly, someone who goes to a Muslim place, he can still do wrong, but he has to be more creative. He has to put more effort into it. So that's where the guidance come in. So a Muslim parent has to put those factors into the child. As I was telling brothers like yesterday, one of the things that, like a child, like you think you want to help the children's guidance. So you said, let's start a halakha for them. A nice, boring halakha every day. And then they'll be guided. You have to realize kids don't like listening to talk. Right? They don't like listening to talk. They like watching cartoons. They like watching TV. Like, in a survey about, or I was asking the kids, and I surveyed the kids, I would ask them, what's the one thing that would make you leave your favorite program? You know, you watch The Simpsons every single day. Every time it comes on, you watch it, and you never give it up. And maybe, you know, maybe little girl's watching the soap opera and she has to follow, you know, what's going on in soap opera. And everybody has, you know, their culture, the different shows that someone holds on so tight to. And I would ask them, what would make you break this habit? What activity would make you say, okay, I'm going to go do this activity, I'm going to leave my television set alone. And subhanAllah, just if you're a parent, just so you know, they will not, if you tell them, Beta, come sit with me, and then we'll talk. They'll never leave you for the television program. They don't love their parents that much. But what will make them leave the TV program is if there's an outdoor activity. If their friend comes knocking on the door and says, you know, Mustafa, you want to come play basketball outside? And he's looking at the Simpsons show, and he's looking at his friend saying, okay, let's go play basketball. And he'll miss his program, but he'll still go on and play. So what we learn from this kind of, I know these are boys are like this, and of course girls would benefit from this too, but the key thing is to create after school programs for the kids. Activities. Rent out a roller rink and take them roller skating. Rent out a bowling alley and take them bowling. And in those places, have your halakha. Tell them before we start playing, we're going to have a 5-minute talk. And they'll never say that we went to a halakha, they said we went to the roller rink. And I think even here, when Masjid Nur, I saw the kids getting in the van, and they went to a place, and this is good. Now, I'm not saying it's good with that. it doesn't end in the wilderness. Because I know people that have taken that path, have gone to, you know, sports activities and so on, and then they lost the children after that because they kept playing sports. They get into a couple of fights with the Muslims. You know, if they watch after basketball with the Muslims, then they go play basketball with the Kuffar. Then they went into basketball class, not Quran class, basketball class. Spent their whole high school learning basketball. Went into university, got on the basketball varsity team or whatever, and they wasted their life. So it doesn't end at that. It needs to be like a gradual process. So you're taking them outdoor activities. I know in our city in Canada, the girls had a sister's Taekwondo class. They had a sister's Taekwondo class, and like my wife, she was practically at black belt level. She learned that in the message, she wears macaw. They had sister's skiing, because they're from Canada, they have lots of snow. So they had a skiing, and they had this. They would teach each other how to drive. They would teach each other, you know, they would have bake sales, they would have activities, but it was just such an energetic group of sisters. It's so easy to guide the other sisters like that. Once you create maybe 5-6 people that are very friendly and cool, then all you need to do is bring in the other child and just stick them into the group. One technique, actually, I wanted to teach you this technique, that is to find like what they call in psychology, cheerleader kids. If you teach in an Islamic school or you have Muslim youth, you'll have a group of 10 kids, and then you have one kid that has influence over the whole group. He's the cheerleader. You know, he'll tell everybody what to do. Sometimes this kid is bad, and so the Muslim teacher tries, you know, go in the corner, put your face in the corner. And the teacher doesn't realize that this boy or girl's power is more stronger than the teacher. And so when the teacher makes enemies with that child, really they're losing the entire group. So this is the trick. You have to befriend that leader. Recognize who the leader is in the class. Whether they're good or bad, recognize who it is and befriend them. Befriend them and use that child against the other one. So for example, I have a boy in my class named Mujahid. And he's not too energetic, he doesn't do too much work, but he's a cheerleader. He can control the whole class. So as soon as the boy in the back of the class says, "Well, this is boring," I'll say, "Hey, come on, Mujahid, is this boring? Does this look boring to you?" And Mujahid, you know, I'll put my hand on his shoulder like this, and we'll sit at the front of the class together. And that boy is devastated, because I have the coolest kid in the class on my shoulder, and the coolest kid is also trying to please me. So then once our shoulders are connecting, he'll say like, "No, this is cool." And then like, "Man, you're dumb. Who says this is boring?" And that boy will be completely quiet. And you've won the entire class if you focus on winning over those cheerleader kids. So you need to pick out the cool kids in the group and give them extra things. Befriend them. Give them extra candies. Give them extra... It might be unfair, but you're doing it for the benefit of the other people. Win those kids over, and then you've won... This question was about my sister's asking about some boys that went from Islamic school and they went to public school, and now at 17, one by one together, all of them got caught up with other boys doing drugs. And their parents, when the parents are good people and they include their sons in Islam, but at their age now, what can you do? It's led to a few arrests for reckless driving, violence, etc. When I'm talking about, you know, like the person who, you know, he thinks he's guiding his son properly, and then as say like high school, he opens up the yearbook and finds his son, you know, at the prom, and he's thinking, "What am I gone wrong?" When they get to that age, it's too late. And I'm not saying you shouldn't try, but you basically like mess them up, or that person that may have messed up his child. until that age. The question here is, like, the boys actually went to Islamic school, and they even have good parents. So it seems like all the that's a close.
Yeah.
Okay, so. And it seems like all the factors are there, and something went wrong. What I'll say is, I think the factor that's missing in this is, like, because sometimes we have the Islamic school and we think that it will solve all the answers. The Islamic school can give them the education, but they need the after-school activity. They have to have it. If you don't give them socialization and make them befriend other good Muslims, they'll, just like she said, they'll befriend bad boys. They'll befriend bad people. And there has to be a very charismatic youth group that creates these programs. Like in our mission in D.C., or our school, there's a lot of brothers that have black belts. Right? So amongst the kids, it's very cool to have, you know, no martial arts and stuff. You need to bring this out to the children. Tell them that you were having martial arts demonstration. Bring this, you know, the cool people in the community, the good people, so that they can relate to them. And then take them on an activity. But you need to be active in trying to win over their hearts. It has to be active. If it's just Islamic schools and people coming to the masjid, you will lose them. There's no doubt about that. Unless some miracle happens that they're sitting in a masjid one day and then they come to the conclusions themselves. That happens in some kids, but that's not the majority. You need to force feed happiness of Islam.
Can I ask
Okay, you said close. Inshallah, we'll close and then you can. SubhanAllah, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah.